We are in 1 Corinthians 15. Probably just going to go to verse 23, and maybe not even that, depending upon where we end up. Very long chapter, a lot of wonderful theology here. It's the core, again, of who we are as Christians. And if we don't get this right, then really nothing else matters. And I say that with great boldness, but with truth, is that if we don't get this aspect of it right, nothing else matters. Paul addresses the last of the corrections in this correction epistle to the Corinthians that are necessary, you know, for these guys. And they had lots of issues, a lot of issues. You know, and in some aspects, you know, you kind of thank God that they had, that they were so dysfunctional as a church. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this marvelous letter. He uses this epistle of love to give us this greatest final lesson, which is the resurrection. So the title of this message is The Greatest Love of All. And for those of you who are old enough, that song is probably running around in your head now. This is the greatest love of all. And it's a reminder that we would do well to constantly retain and celebrate this understanding, because it is the fact and importance of Jesus' resurrection in the daily life of a Christian. It is something we should be living with daily. This is not something that is just reserved for our Bible study. It's not reserved for church. This is something that we need to live with this truth daily, and it needs to inform and construct our life. See, we often speak of Jesus dying for our sins as if that is the gospel. You need to come to Jesus because he died for your sins. Well, that's only a partial truth. See, because the cross and the tomb can only be viewed from the perspective of each other. The cross can only be viewed through the light of the empty tomb, and the empty tomb can only be seen under the shadow of the cross. And after explaining the gospel, Paul provides scriptural testimony of the fact of the resurrection, and then he gives eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Again, this is history. This is not just moral teaching. This is history. This actually occurred. And as a matter of fact, more than any other historical event, this can be verified, that Jesus died and then he rose. So he then speaks of the importance of understanding and believing the need for the resurrection in the life of a Christian. And then we're not going to get into it today, but later on in this chapter, he talks about the fact that death has been defeated and what that means in our life. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Five very important words: gospel, preached, received, stand, and then hold fast. That's one word, hold fast. The gospel which I preach to you. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to describe what the gospel is exactly. But here he describes how the gospel can benefit us. And it's only a benefit if it's received and one's willing to stand in it. You know, and the analogy has often been used that a gift, even though offered, is still just a gift until it's received and taken in to that person's life. So, you know, the gift is out there, but it still has to be received. Now, the word gospel, by the way, it means good news. That's it. It just means good news. Every translation that you get to, it just comes up good news. And the word was used in ancient times. So, you know, the gospel would be that, you know, we won a victory, you know, in our latest battle. You know, the gospel would be that Caesar has declared a lowering of taxes. So that's good news. It's a proclamation. So it didn't describe the message of salvation in Jesus. It could describe anything. So, and also it's important to understand that the words preach and gospel in the Greek are the same root that give us the English word evangelize. Okay? So basically it's a proclamation of something that should benefit us. And we preach to the unsaved, by the way, and we teach the saved. You need to hear the gospel on a regular basis, but you don't need to be brought to a point of having to receive it, because you've already done that, but you need to be reminded of it. So we preach to the unsaved, but we teach the saved. Now, Paul found it necessary to bring back to their understanding the good news, the gospel. So we have to receive the gospel. We have to believe it. We have to embrace it. Do you understand? We not only have to believe it, we have to embrace it. And then we must stand in the gospel. You know, these guys had a lot of problems. I mean, Paul was dealing with carnality. He was dealing with bad doctrine. He was dealing with strife and divisions, immorality, some really weird stuff going on with the gifts. But they were firm in the gospel. They understood the gospel. And they were standing in the gospel. Now, with the Galatians, as a contrast, the Galatians, you know, he says, you know, who has bewitched you? Who's given you this other gospel? Who got in your lane? Who's been telling you something very different? So these guys understood the gospel, and they were holding it. They were standing in it, but they were not allowing it to embrace the totality of who they were and to walk in that understanding. Because he said you were saved in that gospel if you hold fast the word that I preached to you. So, again, they'd done well in receiving it. You know, and think about this for a moment. The fact that they were in a Christian church meant that the other aspects of their lives were deeply impacted because Christianity was still not very popular, definitely not amongst the Jews, and they were criticized greatly because of the Greekness of the city of Corinth, a huge Greek city, and so they were constantly being chastised for their foolish beliefs. So, you know, they received the gospel and they were doing well that they would stand in it, but they had to continue to do well. They needed to continue to hold fast the gospel that Paul preached to them. Now, we talk about using fasteners, right? That's how we bring two things together and make sure that they stay together. Well, that's what that means, to hold fast, to attach oneself to it. So that's what we're told to do, is to attach ourselves to the gospel. We're to hold fast to it. The gospel is threatened in the life of the Christian and the church daily. And it's a very real and present danger, especially when we take on increasingly different priorities than the gospel. You know, when in the book of Revelation, as Jesus was walking amongst the seven lampstands, do you remember his criticism of Ephesus? Man, you are doing amazing stuff. You know, you're falling over in your bed. You're working so hard for me, but you left your first love. You know, he called five of those churches to repent because they had left him. They had gone off into other things. They had, you know, they had done things under their own power. They had taken on a different attitude. And we do that even today. Whenever our priority and whenever our focus is not the gospel, living the gospel, then we have failed. And he says, unless you believed in vain. So how can you believe in vain? Well, if you don't continue to hold fast, one day you might let go. And we've known many people in our own lifetime that one time were, you know, the word is used, on fire for Christ. And then, well, unfortunately, they burn out. Well, I used to be a Christian. I tried Christianity and it failed me. If somebody lets go of the gospel, then regardless of what they believed in the past, it doesn't matter. It's as if they had believed in vain. You know, does that mean you can lose your salvation? I can't teach, I won't teach that your salvation is absolutely 100% secure if you receive the gospel and you don't live it out. You know, how close can I get and still be saved? If you're asking yourself that question, you're already in trouble. I can't teach that you can lose your salvation because I don't believe that the scripture is clear one way or another. And thank God he didn't appoint me as judge. But I'm not going to assure you in your sin that you're doing okay, because it says here, unless you believed in vain. And in verse 3 and 4, he actually gives us the content of the gospel. I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he's that which he received. And this is important for us to understand, is that Paul is saying, look, I didn't get this from man. I got this from the Lord. He didn't make up this gospel. He received it, according to Galatians 1, 11 and 12, from Jesus, and he delivered what he received. And remember, he also made sure that he was teaching the right things with the church, you know, with the elders of the church, but it is Jesus that gave him this gospel. They didn't teach it to him. And remember, he received it on, he received that vision on the road to Damascus, and then he spent 3 years studying. 3 years in the Spirit of God. 3 years before he said a word. And then he was in, he went back to his hometown, and I'm losing the island where he lived. Tarsus. He went back there for close to 11 for a while. So it wasn't like he was, you know, in the spotlight. He was living out the gospel. Anything we can come up with on our own is not worth hearing. And yet it's a continual problem. It's right here in my chest, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it. There's a certain celebrity that has gotten a lot of press lately. And, you know, he's thrown off all of his former stuff, and he's recorded this album of strictly worship music, and he's got these pop-up worship services all over the place. And I can't, you know, I'm not going to judge whether the man is saved or not. I just know that last year he wasn't, right? Or at least his life indicated he wasn't. And as I look at Paul's life, the guy didn't say anything for 3 years. And this guy's popping up and capturing the Christian world, and we have this sense of celebrity worship. And I also have this appreciation where it says in Scripture that says, don't lay your hands on somebody too quickly. But see, we love it when somebody that's famous gets saved, and their word bears more weight. Again, I don't know if the guy is right with the Lord or not. I'm not gonna judge that. I'm just saying be careful. Because he's just the next one. You know, and I'm just seeing way too many celebrities that have risen, and we have this sense of celebrity worship. And then they fall. You know, I could list off a dozen of them just without even thinking about it, who were Christian poster boys and Christian poster girls who are now living a life that is completely outside of Christ, even though they might even still proclaim that they know Jesus. So just be careful. Anything that we come up with on our own is just not worth hearing. And yet it's a continual problem. In Galatians 1:8, it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So at the core of the gospel are things that happen. They're actual, they're real, they're historical events. And the gospel is not a matter of religious opinions. It's not a matter of moral stories. It's not a matter of platitudes or wisdom sayings or even fairy tales. They are real historical events. Christ died. You know, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the center of the gospel. He should be the center of our lives. And even though, you know, again, as we talked about, you know, during communion, the world looks upon us and it says, you know, Scripture tells us that the Greeks think that the cross is foolishness and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. You know, the world looks upon us and said, you guys are idiots, man. You're believing in mythology. You know, your Savior, why would you worship a Savior that died? It is salvation to those who believe. So how did Jesus die? We all know the story. The Roman government executed him by one of the most cruel forms of capital punishment ever devised, which is crucifixion. It was invented by the Assyrians a few hundred years earlier, but it was perfected by the Romans as the slow, painful death. And it was a warning against everybody to stand against them because it was very public. It was, they put it up on the highest hill they possibly could, wherever they did. And it wasn't just in Jerusalem the crucifixion took place. It was all over the Roman Empire. And they put it on the most public place, a roadway or a hill or someplace where you could see, and you could say, that could be my fate if I came up against the Roman government. And so it was made to be extremely painful. And we get our English word excruciating from that Roman word because it means out of the cross. You've used that word before about excruciating pain. Well, it comes from the word out of the cross. So we have to ask ourselves, what exactly does sin look like to God that he would go to such measures? The victim's back was torn open, normally by scourging. And the blood, blood would clot, but it would be ripped open, as soon as the clothes were torn off. And then they would lay the cross on the ground. After, normally, they would make them carry it in a very public fashion. At least, if not the cross and the cross beam, nobody is 100% sure. But they would carry at least part of the cross to the place of execution. They would throw them on the ground, nail their hands to the cross beam. And again, the wounds on their back are still being torn open. And now they're being rubbed up against a filthy post that has certainly been used before. The nail was driven through the wrists. We sing the nail is in his hands, the nail's in his feet. And that's accurate because they considered the wrist part of the hand. But it was actually right there through the wrist. And if you just press on it for a minute, and you're going to see how painful it is. So imagine a spike being driven through, and you're breaking you're severing the large median nerve there. And so this, you've got this pain not only in your wrist but through both arms now. Your hands come in claw-like. And as they hung on the cross with each breath, they'd have to lift themselves up because they're hanging. Their diaphragm can't be stretched, and so in order to breathe at all, they had to lift themselves up, rubbing their open, wounded back against the cross, pulling on their arms, because that was the only point of strength that they had was through their arms and possibly, maybe, their legs. And that's the only way they would breathe. And the weight of their body would continue to pull down on their arms and their shoulders. Because they couldn't breathe, you'd start getting muscle cramps. As soon as you pushed up on your feet, because it was also nailed to the cross, you got excruciating pain there. And of course, while they're there, out in the open desert, certainly in Jesus' case, you've got pests swarming around. I was in the office the other day and driving me crazy just with a fly. And there's pests all around. A lot of times they would leave the bodies out in the open. And so animals, especially scavenging birds, would come along while they're still alive. The ultimate death would come from acute shock or blood loss. It would come from suffocation because they couldn't breathe any longer. They didn't have enough strength to raise themselves for another breath. Dehydration, which we understand from the account that Jesus suffered from. As a matter of fact, as you realize that, the heart is certainly trying to overwork for everything that's going on and possibly a heart attack or congestive heart failure. If they didn't die quickly enough, the legs were broken. And so the victim was suffocating at that point. They were unable to breathe. We know from the account that because it was prophesied, Jesus' legs were not broken, he was already dead. David Guzik says, however, we never speak of the physical sufferings of Jesus to make us feel sorry for him as if he needed our pity. Save your pity for those who reject the complete work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and save your pity for those preachers who do not have the heart of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, when he proclaimed the center of the Christian message, we preach Christ crucified. See, Jesus, I love this quote from Hebrews, that he was able to look past the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew what he was doing, and he knew what it would result in. So what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? We know that Christ died, but what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? There are people that have died for many, many, many causes. Causes they absolutely believed in. And horrible deaths at that. So how does the death of Jesus do anything for our sins? If you go to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. See, a transgression is apart from sin, which is when you're desiring to do the right thing, but you miss the mark. A transgression means I know what the right thing is, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. So he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our iniquity is the sinful nature that we are born with. We are born crooked. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. See, at some point before he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. The veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, where the presence of God was to reside. The place where only the high priest could go, and then once a year, and only if he was sinless at that point, that they had nothing hiding in his heart. And so this veil was torn in two in the temple. And before he cried out, before the veil was torn in two, before he cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, before he said, it is done, it is finished, it's complete, this incredible transaction took place. The spiritual transaction. God the Father laid upon God the Son every bit of guilt that we should have suffered the penalty for. Every bit of his wrath that our sin deserved came upon Jesus. And Jesus bore it, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. What I just described to you as far as crucifixion is horrendous to hear, but even that can't. Even when it's put on the screen as it was 20-some years ago, as much as we wanted to look away from that, it can't even begin to give us understanding of what it actually felt like. But see, as horrible as that was, when Jesus was in the garden praying, sweating blood before his Father, and he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. This is not the cup, not the suffering. The cup is the cup of wrath that was going to be poured out upon him. If there's any other way, Father, I have never known a moment when you and I were not as one. And I'm going to become sin for them. And we're going to be separated. Is there another way? Is there any other way? That was the cup that Jesus did not want, but yet said, not my will, but yours. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us, and in becoming sin for us, an enemy of God. And so he was forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, God the Father's wrath, so we wouldn't have to. As we're going through Revelation on Thursdays, one of the things that's been brought up is that we as the human race will always be subject to the law. All right, we talked a lot about grace. You know, we went through the book of Galatians and talked about grace. We've gone through 1 Corinthians, we've talked about grace. But we're under the law. As human beings, we are under the law. We will always be subject to the law. Matthew 5, 17, 18 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Okay? He fulfilled that law in his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But until we receive that, we're under the law. Revelation 14 speaks of Jesus returning with a sickle, harvesting the grapes of wrath. But you and I have been spared that deserving fate because of faith, and that given by the grace of God. And so we will not see that pouring out of wrath by God. We don't see that pouring out of wrath when we go to him should the Lord delay his coming. We don't see that pouring out of wrath because Jesus took it on the cross. And that's why we're not under the law anymore. But the law is still in effect. It is by that there is righteous judgment. By that, God can be called just. And that's exactly what the human race is going to be judged on, is the law that God has given. But we, because we receive that which Jesus offered in the fulfillment of the law, are not under that wrath. That is amazing news. That is the good news. But it doesn't stop there, I should say. He was buried. Now that sense, it's like, well, okay, yeah, he was buried. No, that's important because there's a lot of contention. Well, there's the swoon theory, right? Well, he didn't really die. Yeah, go through that and tell me he didn't really die. You know, we don't even think the burial of Jesus is part of the gospel, but it is, because the burial of Jesus is important for a couple of reasons. He really died. It's proof that he really died. He was put in a grave. He was prepared for death, and he really was put in a grave. You don't bury somebody unless they're really dead. You know, and Jesus' death was confirmed at the cross when he was taken to be buried. We know that from John 19. And it also, because it fulfills the scriptures, which declared, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death," and that's Isaiah 53:9. And it also says that he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. So it's important that not only did he die, but also the gospel is that he was buried. And then he rose again. The essential truth to the gospel. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and remove our guilt, then why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Because number one, it's important that many before Christ came back from the dead, you know, you've got the widow's son. There's several in the Old Testament, you know, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. They came back from the dead, but they were raised to a life by somebody else, and their life would end again. They would have to die again. Only one has been resurrected to eternal life, and that is Jesus, and that by his own power. And even though he bore the full wrath of God on the cross, as if he were a guilty sinner, as if he were guilty of all of our sins, again, 2 Corinthians 5 says that he was made sin for us. He never became a sinner. Sin did not ever originate from him. He became a sinner for us. So taking on that act of our sin was this incredible love, this incredible giving love for us. He bore the full guilt of our sin. That innocent, spotless sacrifice became sin for us and bore the full guilt of our sin. And this is the gospel message. That Jesus took our punishment on the cross, remained a perfect Savior through the whole ordeal, And this was proved by his resurrection. See, he remained the Holy One even in his death. In Psalm 16, David prophesied, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter confirmed that on Pentecost as the cornerstone of this new work called the church. When he was speaking out and there was this, you know, what must we do to be saved? It was because Peter gave them the truth from Scripture, from prophecy, and said, this is what we have witnessed, is that prophecy that has been, that has come true. And this is part of what he used to confirm that, is that you will not leave my soul in death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus' body did not see any corruption at all. And since it was incomprehensible that the Holy One could remain bound by death, his resurrection had to occur. It had to. So this wasn't something that they just kind of said, well, you know, the death thing was good, but maybe we need to do something like really dramatic. This was all part of it. This was planned from the very beginning. If the cross is payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. It's because of this that the resurrection of Jesus was the central theme in the evangelistic preaching of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus. It shows that he wasn't defeated by death, but yet, in fact, he defeated death. And not only did he rise, but he rose again on the third day. You know, again, part of the gospel, very much a part of the gospel. You know, he's not going to, we talk about a general resurrection of the dead. He's not part of that. He rose on the third day after his death. And so, again, in Matthew 16 and 17 and 20, he said this. And so, and in doing this, he kind of said, well, guys, I told you so. I mean, you needed to expect this. This is exactly what I told you was going to happen. And in Matthew 12:40, by the way, it refers to 3 days and three nights. And there's always, you know, some issue here, you know, because a lot of people say it's 72 hours. So therefore, if we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday, then the actual crucifixion had to take place on Thursday. Basically, a day and a night make a whole day. And the portion of a whole day is reckoned as a whole day, you know. We even do that today, you know. I'm going to be out of town next week for 2 days. Oh, really? Yeah, Wednesday and Thursday. Am I really going to be out of town 2 full days? No. But part of the day is Wednesday, part of the day is Thursday. And we still do that today. So there's just no real, there's no controversy here. 3 days, three nights, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. He rose again on the third day. And it says, and this is important, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. Because this idea was so important, Paul repeats it twice here in these two verses. This didn't come out, again, Jesus was just kind of doing this on the fly. He was fulfilling Scripture. He was fulfilling prophecy. The Scripture, by the way, that he's talking about is the Old Testament. Not only fulfilling his own word that he spoke in Matthew, because when he was speaking that, he was referring to the Old Testament prophecies, but the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that's when he says, according to the Scriptures here, he's talking about what we understand as the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Bible. So the plan for his death is described in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The plan for his resurrection is described in Hosea 6:2, in Jonah 1:17, in Psalm 16:10. We even have types of resurrection, such as with Isaiah, you know, Abraham took Isaac up for sacrifice, and yet God provided a ram for the sacrifice. See, the understanding of the resurrection in the Old Testament was incomplete, and the fullness of it would not be realized until it actually occurred. And so they had a difficult understanding sometimes of what the afterlife would be. And then in verse 5:8, 5 through 8, excuse me, he says, you know, Paul begins to talk about the physical evidence here, the eyewitness evidence, and he names off several people. Now, nobody saw the actual resurrection of Jesus. Nobody was present in the tomb when his body was transformed into a resurrection body. You know, and this is a body that could touch and be touched. It could eat. But the cool thing was that it could appear and disappear, you know. He was, and then he wasn't, you know. I'm kind of waiting for that. But the bummer is we're all going to be able to do that. But we're going to eat, right? We're going to eat. And though nobody saw the actual resurrection of Jesus, many people saw the resurrected Jesus. And so Paul is now listing these witnesses to the resurrection. First, you know, Peter, James, his brother, 500. You know, he would go in and out, and he would be appearing to the apostles. You know, when he was on the beach and he calls out to Peter and John as they're fishing, and he fixes them breakfast. And it would influence those men and women to live, and in most cases, die for him. One may die for the promise of a falsehood, but no one dies for what they know to be a lie. And so these men and women went to their death because they had seen the resurrected Jesus. They knew him to be alive. Then Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Basically, you know, because he didn't have that 3-year seminary that the other apostles did with Jesus. But, you know, he came on the scene very suddenly. And again, but yet he had that time with the Lord for 3 years before he even said a word. And then verse 9 through 11, he gives us testimony of grace. For I am the least of the apostles. You know, Paul's going to argue hard for these credentials, and he continues to do so, especially since in Corinth, it seems like he had this little bit of an issue with them because they kept blowing him off. As a matter of fact, his name Paul actually means small. Paulus means small. And so, you know, it makes you wonder, you know, did God give him that name? Did he give himself that name? You know, he changed it from Saul. But, you know, he considered himself very small. But he knew he had to be respected as an apostle, not for himself, but for the sake of the message. You know, he believed he was not worthy to be called an apostle. I mean, he slaughtered Christians. And he believed that his sins were worse because of his responsibility for that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I appreciated when we were singing, when Jess shouted out, regardless of your past, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul gave the grace of God all the credit for the change in his life. If you knew my full story, you would not listen to one word that I have to say. But what you're hearing are the words of a man changed by grace. The only reason I am here, and I can say, and I hope you can say it as well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Imperfect, greatly loved, greatly forgiven, and greatly, greatly changed. Cleansed. Completely cleansed. And he knew this was not his own accomplishment, and we have to know that it's not our own accomplishment either, but it was the work of the grace of God in him. Because the grace that saves us also changes us. Grace changed Paul. You can't receive the grace of God without being changed by it. And change doesn't come all at once. You know, how often have we, you know, wondered sometimes just like, Lord, okay, just crack my head open. Give me everything I know. Just change my heart completely so I never have to deal with it again. He said, no, 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 son. We got a lot of work to do. but you're indeed changed. And we're not going to be finished with this until we pass on to his presence. Do you know the grace of God? Are you not only saved, but changed? Can you in confidence say that you are what you are by his grace, or is it by your own effort? Do you not walk in the fact of his resurrection, knowing that you worship a God that is not only alive, but defeated death? Do you worship a resurrected Christ? His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. So grace made Paul what he was, but he still labored with grace, so it wouldn't be given in vain. How can grace be given in vain? You know, that almost seems like a contradiction in terms. See, if Paul had not worked as hard as he did, the grace of God could still have been given to him, but in some measure, it would have been given in vain. See, grace by definition is freely given, but how we receive grace will help to determine how effective the gift of grace is. And we struggle, you know. A lot of us struggle at this point. How much of this is God? How much of this is me? Is this something God's supposed to do? Is this something that I'm supposed to do? And the answer is yes. It's a partnership. He's obviously the senior partner. But with that grace, we walk in that grace. And if I neglect my end of that, then God's grace doesn't accomplish everything that he set out to do. Excuse me. In Galatians, it says that that I've been saved by faith, and that by grace, that I may not boast, but that I might walk in the works that have been provided for me. And so God has laid this out for us. And yes, we've been saved, but are we walking in his grace? Or is what he is pouring out, desiring to pouring out upon us, is it in vain? Now again, we can't say that, you know, God does anything in vain. So what Paul is talking about is the fact that God wants to do so much in and through you. And the grace that he desires to give you is available for us, enable us to walk in it. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. And so Paul was almost like trying to make up time. And so he was at it and at it and at it and at it. But he knew that it wasn't because his churning little legs that these things were being done, but God had touched all that he did because his desire was to spread the gospel, to spread the good news, to work for the Lord, to use every opportunity that he possibly could in order to gain for the kingdom of God. We then as workers work together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so he says, guys, you know, it doesn't matter where you got the gospel from. The fact of the matter is that you got the gospel, the good news. Now, it looks like we're only going to get to verse 13. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The issue here, and I think this is where we're going to leave off, and then we can pick it up next week, because this is important. Why was it important that Paul try to prove the resurrection of Jesus? It wasn't because they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because they didn't believe in the resurrection in general. They didn't think that we were going to be part of that. So there was a lot of influence by Greek philosophy, you know, and they had no interest in this idea of resurrection. You know, if they were Jewish, they could have been influenced by the Sadducees, who thought there was no afterlife at all, so there was no resurrection. So it seemed like that the Corinthian Christians believed that there was this kind of living forever, and I don't understand how they got to that point, but not in resurrected bodies. Remember that the resurrection is not merely life after death. It's the continuation of life in a glorified body. You know, we're going to be like him. And our present bodies are going to be in this glorified state. Now, there's a lot of, you know, question is, what is our bodies going to look like? And I was asked that question recently. Don't know. Don't care. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be absolutely perfect. So he says, some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead. You know, some of them deny the reality of resurrection, but they believed in a resurrected Christ. Paul shows how the resurrection of Jesus not only proves his own resurrection, but the principle of resurrection. And he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So, again, read ahead, because in verse 14, where it says, what if there is no resurrection? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We are the most foolish of all people if Christ is not risen. So why don't we just leave it there? And how can we take this part home? When you know what rests on the resurrection, you know why, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable, you know. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. We absolutely have to understand that it is he that raised himself from the dead. And yes, I know that in Scripture sometimes it says the Spirit, we have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. You know, it says, some places it says God raised him from the dead, and then it also says that Jesus, you know, was raised from the dead. That's inside baseball kind of stuff, you know. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is God. So the divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection. The sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. He is sovereign. He is sovereign even over death. The fact that he died and rose again is our justification and is the only justification that we have before God. The fact that will be regenerated rests upon the resurrection of Jesus. And our ultimate resurrection rests on that Jesus, as we'll talk about next week, as he was the first fruits. Now, this is something that I think we have to grasp, and something that I'm really asking you to think about. See, our true beliefs are played out in our lives. We can talk about what we believe all we want, but it plays out in our lives. It plays out in our priorities. It plays out in our actions. So has God's grace been given to you in vain, stamping the salvation ticket, waiting for the train home? But there's just so much more that God wants to do. Or do you live to worship a risen Lord and Savior? Do you live to worship a risen Lord and Savior and allow that grace to pour into you and out of you, doing what he has called you to do? Resurrection is a fact. Resurrection is a promise. But do you live each moment as a holy moment unto the Lord, until that time of our own resurrection, our own resurrected bodies before God? That point where when we take our last breath and we're in the presence of God, it truly is a transition. You know, I have not died. I've simply changed address, as some have said. So please take that home and just think about that. Just recognize that our true beliefs are played out in our lives. So what are your priorities, your actions? Has God's grace been given to you in vain? Lord, as we come before you, we ask that you would write this word on our heart. Lord, that we understand the fullness of your gospel, that you died, that you were buried, that on the third day you rose again. And Lord, that we recognize the reason why you died was so that you might take on the wrath that we deserve. And Lord God, the reason why you rose is to show us that you have dominion over all things, including death. And Lord, that we hold on to that promise that you gave us when you said that you would die for our sins and that you would rise in 3 days. That promise that we would be with you forever and ever. That promise, Lord, that we would be just wonderfully changed. Lord, if today is the day that we are changed in the flickering of an eye and that we are with you, that we meet you in the air, let today be that day, Lord. But if not, let us realize the fullness of your grace. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. Please stand. Benediction today comes from Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.